started, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and Lord willing, we will cover the whole chapter today, but we may not. If we don't get through it all, that's okay. I think I'm going to pick up our pace here. Once you get about to this spot, which isn't even quite halfway through the book, Ecclesiastes really has taken its shape, and so you can actually move through the content a little bit faster. Solomon just has some different ways of looking at things and expressing things. So that's why we're going to cover a whole chapter, Lord willing, today. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, let me begin by reading the chapter. Solomon writes, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth. Let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into temptation, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and you are higher ones over, and there are higher ones over them. But this is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would please help us to take Solomon's words seriously, that we would let our words be few. And God, I think by implication, let your words be many. And may we obey what you say, may we heed it, believe it, in Jesus' name, amen. So in verses 1 through 7, he talks about the worship of the wise and the foolish person. So what we're going to do today is try to go over this whole chapter, partly because we've already covered a lot of these themes, but also because I think one of the things Solomon is doing is he's trying to show us some contrast. So much of the book he has so far dealt with essentially what we might call life under the sun, as if God were absent. And so then he starts to at times give us glimpses of what life is like under heaven, as if God is present. And so Solomon's trying to tell us what the world is really like, oftentimes by taking something of a cynical or a pessimistic view of things, and then at times going back to a realistic view of things, or maybe an optimistic view of things. But in chapter 5, it's like he brings the two together, and he starts trying to help us see the contrast for what it really is. And we see this in two components, this aspect of worship, and then on to revisiting some of his themes of wealth and of work. And so let's talk a little bit about worship, looking at the worship of the wise. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." Let's think about that for a second. What does it mean to guard your steps when you go to the house of God? Okay.
And that can sometimes be pretty bad,
isn't it? Yeah, so humility is going to be a key in that. Okay, what else does it mean to guard your steps? Well, notice, in the passage, he focuses mostly on what we say. And in many ways, I think we can maybe summarize this by he's telling us that we ought to prepare ourselves for worship. And one of the ways we prepare ourselves for worship is by considering the things that we will say. So how can you then rightly prepare yourself for worship? Coming with an attitude of wanting to listen more than you speak. I like that. That's good. Which goes back to that humility, right? It is teachability, right? A mark of the prideful is usually that they just have their things to tell you instead of wanting to listen. So, yeah, somebody else, what does it mean to, how do you prepare yourself for worship?
Hang on.
I do not believe that's true. I'm not sure that. Right, right. Actually, there. Yeah, actually, that's a reference to Moses when he's talking, when the Lord speaks in the burning bush. And so as far as I know, there was no history of the Jews taking off their shoes when they entered the tabernacle or the temple. But what it's getting at, so what it is getting at, though, is there was a sense in which for Moses to approach God in that particular circumstance, there was an appropriate action in preparation for him. Right, to taking off his shoes. And so we probably would be unwise to take that to the extreme that says we should take off our shoes when we come to church. But we would be wise to think about why would God want Moses to take off his shoes? Because he says the place you're standing is holy ground. And if nothing else, this gives us a sense of reverence for the sacred, which is probably a rabbit trail we could go on for a while. But I will just maybe leave it at this. I would say in churches, at least in the churches I've been familiar with, at least the Western United States, maybe even all of the United States, and maybe even broader than that, we have no reverence for the sacred. We rarely think anything of how we approach worship. We rarely think anything about the process that maybe leads up to worship and is maybe just part of our schedule. Reverence is something that we probably do well to think more about. Lance, you said something, and what about guarding your steps? What can you do to guard your steps? Yeah, and if as Ray brought out this idea of humility, prayer puts you in a place of humility, right? So to pray in preparation for worship makes a lot of sense, and because it puts us in a spot where we're recognizing God is God, I am not, and then it puts us in a spot of depending on God for Him to actually be the one that fuels our worship. And so let me just encourage you in this way. You should prepare yourself for worshiping God, and think about that carefully. And it is about prayer, and we probably shouldn't take on strange practices, but thinking through everything about how we approach God in worship. So, and this is important, as he draws out, because worship can be done foolishly. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Verse 1, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, here's the warning. People who worship God foolishly often have no clue that that's what they're doing. So there's as Renee brought out this humility, there's a flip side of this that's arrogant, that doesn't actually, you know, never zooms back and thinks about what it is that we've done or what it is that they've said or how they've acted. The person that he's concerned with here isn't false worshipers so much as it is foolish worshipers, people who approach God in foolish ways. And you'll notice that the mark of foolish worship in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 is empty words and empty promises, thoughtless and careless phrases. So verse 2, he says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." So let me just point out there kind of two foolish ways of speaking that is foolish worship. So the first is these empty promises, these vows. And historically, vows may have been a critical part of Jewish worship, either in the temple or even later on in the synagogue worship, where there would be promises made to people as actually a part of the worship service. So how that would work, I'm not entirely sure, but you may think of it like this, and we do something very similar. Maybe in the name of encouragement or in the name of help, you tell somebody you're going to do something for them. That can be worshipful, right? To serve one another is one of the ways we worship God. But it is shameful if the things you say don't line up with your actions, right? Or with your attitudes. And so this is what he's getting at. He says, you know, it's better to not make a vow and to not pay it than it is to make a vow and not pay it. Right, that we remember the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. The father says to the son, "Go and work in the vineyard." He said, "I won't go." And later on, he goes. The other son says, "I will go, Father," but then he doesn't go. And Jesus asks, "Well, which did the will of the father?" And they say, "The first, not the second. The second was a hypocrite." So it's better to not make the vow and not pay it, or pay it, than it is to make a vow and not do anything. And this is this whole meaning behind this messenger. In verse 6, "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake." So in some instances, it's almost the picture of you've pledged something. Maybe you've even pledged an offering to the Lord. And there you said, "Tomorrow I will give, you know, one shekel to the Lord." And there's a messenger that's sent to collect your offering. And you say, I messed up. I didn't have the shekel. That is foolish worship. It's to make a vain promise. It's to make an empty vow. And so he's warning us it's better not to make a vow. It's better not to say you're going to do something or that you are something or that you believe something. It's better to not say anything than it is to say something and be proven a fool. Right? So does this tell us, though, that we should be uncommitted, that we should never make promises, that we should never make an effort to do good, that we should never even make vows? What do you mean by that? Right, it wouldn't be. And I think more than anything, the danger of this is it is better to give and never say anything about it than it is to talk about it and never give, right? So I think the principle is, in some ways, not that we shouldn't be committed, but that we don't need to flaunt our commitments, right? So again, this goes back to what you said about pride and humility, that if we flaunt our worship, then we are setting ourselves up for failure. If we are quiet and humble about it, it doesn't excuse us from worship at all. But it puts us in a place where we recognize this is worship to God and not to man. I don't need to please people. I need to please God. So the other aspect of these careless of foolish worship is maybe what we would call thoughtless words. So look back at verse 2 of chapter 5. Thoughtless words. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. So what do you think are what are ways then in which we do this, or this can be done? How can we be careless with words in worship? You guys are letting your words be few this morning. It's maybe appropriate. What's the caffeine in the coffee's not quite working yet? Hasn't kicked in. Okay, in what sense? Describe what you mean.
Like not being sincere when you
pray
to the Lord.
Okay.
Holy God, Jesus is amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, honestly, a lot of times we can be pretty empty in the things that we say, even that sound very spiritual, right? In the ways that we pray or the ways in which we praise God. I mean, there are lots of songs that people sing in churches that are just empty, thoughtless words, even though they're all words out of the scriptures or they're words about God, but they're empty. Yeah, they're absolutely careless. They're rash and hasty. I think
he's
mostly focusing on public worship here. Okay. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But oftentimes it is. I mean, if you think about it, we sing a song and we put a words up on screen and we repeat those words, and how often do we just think nothing of them or think nothing of the meaning? Yeah, Miguel, were you going to say something? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear him. Could you hear him, Renee? Oh, okay. Okay. So let's go back to ways in which people are careless with their words. Here's how I see this happening in a lot of Christian conversation. The way in which people talk about their experiences with God. So I think that the modern charismatic movement should listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Because there are many people who want to just celebrate the ways in which God speaks to them, talk about their dreams, talk about their prophecies, and oftentimes it is just foolish babble. Instead of being thoughtful about our words, it's stories that are designed to bring attention on the self instead of attention on God. And so a lot of times the ways in which we even popularly talk about God, I think are very misguided and foolish things to say. I very much would rebuke the common language of God spoke to me and said something that wasn't written in the scriptures. That's thoughtless. It's careless. Because you're ascribing something to God that God has not said clearly. That's foolish. It's foolish worship of God. And so that we should be, as he says, right, let not your heart be hasty to utter word before God. And the problem with this and empty songs, empty prayers, empty preaching, whatever you might want to look at, is that it comes from a heart that thinks it's spiritual, but is actually not. Because they and here's why. Here's the key. It comes back to let your words be few in verse 2. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So what? In other words, I would say, let your words be few, let God's words be many. So often we want our words to be many and God's words to be few. So before we think about that, let me just really quick back up because I got off track a hair. Look at verse, when we're talking about foolish and thoughtless words, and this is where I was going with talking about the charismatic movement. I forgot to mention where I got this out of the passage. Verse 3, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. And then verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So what he's getting at here and what he's communicating is that when oftentimes our worship is about my experience with God, what comes with that is, he says, much business. And really that the language there is much toil, much difficult, painful business, much agony. And then also, again, where words increase, dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. So once again, it ends up being emptiness when all we do is talk about God without submitting ourselves to his word. Were you going to say something, Renee? Oh, I thought you had something to say. So yeah, so those two verses, that's where I get that concept of why I said the modern charismatic movement should read this, is because the warning is when your talk is all about my personal experience with God instead of what God has said clearly, then you end up with foolishness, you end up with vanity, and you end up with trouble. I saw you. I thought you had something insightful to say, but as long as you had an aha moment, that's good. And here's the point. It is God who is the one you must fear, right? So we should be very careful in the ways we speak. And I think that this has a lot to do with how we approach our worship. So let's just think through a typical worship service. And I'd love just, and I want your feedback. How can we let our words be few and let God's words be many? Now, the trouble for this is I am tasked with preaching every Sunday, so I get 40 minutes of my words or God's word. That's the big question. So preaching can be a good, maybe an easy one. How can we make God's word the center of preaching instead of man's words? How can my words be few and God's words be many? You're expounding on the scriptures. You said, yeah, so you're explaining. What were you saying, Diane?
Listening.
What do you mean by that?
People need to listen to the sermon, to what God is saying.
Okay.
If you don't listen, it's typical of people who come out of a church service and say, well, I didn't get anything out of that.
But yeah, yeah.
The reason you didn't get anything out of it is because you weren't listening.
Exactly. I prepare my sermons with the thought that if you're going to listen to these, you're going to engage with your mind.
Yes.
I don't want you to check your brain at the door. Okay. How else can we let God's words be many and our words be few?
Spend time reading God's word.
Okay.
Speak God's word.
Yeah, absolutely. If we saturate, think of it like a sponge. If you saturate yourself with the word of God and you get squeezed, what should come out is the word of God, right? And I think in preaching, another thing, we can avoid a lot of personal stories. We can avoid thoughtless jokes. There's a lot that could be said. But we can think about this in the rest of how do you let our words be few in music and in singing? And God's words maybe be many. Listening? What's that? Okay to sing psalms. Like, we would sing psalms because they're straight out of the scriptures, right? Sing songs that actually teach the scriptures and quote the scriptures and point back to the scriptures, all right? You should ask yourself about the music we sing. Is this biblical? So, what about prayer? How can we in prayer let our words be few and God's words be many? Okay, what do you mean by that in prayer?
Well, when I'm praying, I can say everything that happened in one day, and we know that. Or I can base my prayer on his promises, like we were talking about the Psalms and the Psalms.
Mm-hmm. Now, we can pray the scriptures, right? And let the scriptures guide our prayers. Absolutely. So that my words are few and God's words are many, and we could talk about this in all sorts of different aspects, in announcement, in response, and ultimately, again, the principle in verse 7 is, but God is the one you must fear. And so the pattern is something like this: because we live on earth, and we are sinners, we are still called to worship God, therefore we ought to orient every aspect of our worship Godward. Everything we do must be rooted then on the word of God and not on the word of man. Otherwise, our worship is self-centered. So Before we shift to the next section, are there any questions or thoughts about that worship? So maybe to sum up, wise worship is not quiet. It's careful. Foolish worship is not careful. It tends to be loud. Now, that doesn't mean that volume is what I'm getting at, but it's the way in which we approach it. So let's shift then. If we were to talk about wise and foolish worship, now we could talk about wise and foolish living. And throughout the whole book, Solomon has been drawing our attention now to a lot of painful realities. So essentially, if we could sum it up, Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, listen, it doesn't matter if you're godly or ungodly. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're healthy or sick. It doesn't matter if you're powerful or oppressed. Everything in this life is meaningless and vain because we all live for nothing and we die in the end. Unless you have the perspective that God is sovereign over everything. And then still, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or healthy or sick or powerful or oppressed. At least then you can have joy because you understand God's role in the world. The key for Solomon is not a good life. The key for Solomon in Ecclesiastes is that we trust that God is good, even if our lives are miserable on earth, or as he tends to say it, pointless. So let's look at how this plays out in a couple of examples. Verses 8 and 9. How do we trust God with oppression? Verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And so the point being that we shouldn't be hopeless in the face of oppression. We've seen this before. But oppression is a reality that we can't escape. There are people, whether systematically, by the government or by individuals or however it may work, people are oppressed and there's lots of oppression. There's lots of injustice. And I think Solomon's warning in some ways is sobering. You can't rid this world, this sinful, broken world of oppression and injustice. And so what should be our response? Not to throw up our hands and think there is no hope, but rather to trust God. Notice he says there's someone higher over everybody. And he's getting to this point, and there's someone higher over them, there's someone higher. If you follow the track, it doesn't matter how powerful the oppressor is, God is always above that oppressor, and he will vindicate his people. Yeah, Renee.
So I observe often in life, where I'm walking around in my part of that, I see a lot of people complaining about what their leaders do.
Mm-hmm.
They complain about how the rules are, what their leaders tell them to do what. And they complain about it day in and day out, and that. It's so hard and tough and mean and not righteous and not fair.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
God will fix it sooner or later.
Yeah.
But sooner or later he will. And therefore, if we complain about something that other people do, we could be wrong about what we're complaining about.
It's true.
And therefore, if you believe in God and you're wrong, well, God will then not do anything bad about these poor people, you know, and everything is fine. And so if you don't complain and moan and groan about what other people do or not do,
and that's the key, is it's the perspective of the wise says, God's in charge, I can trust him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't work against oppression, it doesn't mean that we don't find injustices, but what does mean is that underlying that has to be this perspective that ultimately vengeance is the Lord's. It doesn't belong to me. I can do what I can here on this earth with what God has given me, but there should be a peace in us that our greatest hope is that God is the one who's in charge, that God is the one who's sovereign, as we've said before. But he even gives this little note, like it's better, even better in verse 9. But this is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So sometimes you can delight in the simple fact that there is a good leader, that there's someone that does, he's not promised, God's never promising us that, you know, we'll always have these great leaders. But he is saying, you know, there's something really good. There's gain when you can look at someone and they're not oppressive. In this case, a king that is committed to cultivated fields. So instead of a king that just says, you work the land and give me all of the gain, he says, no, let me help you work the land, and then we'll share the gain together. So there's something even good to be seen, even in oppression, as we look at leaders. Again, the perspective of trusting God comes out with our needs in verses 10 through 12. He who loves money is not satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So let me ask, what does the love of money, of wealth, and of income, what does that look like for someone to love money, wealth, income? Okay, greed. So what's the attitude of greed? Describe that a little bit more. Because I always ask a follow-up, huh? Yeah.
Pride. Yeah, pride, greed, the want to be a step ahead of everybody else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and in some ways, I mean, in greed, there's no end to that step, right? The step ahead is always just one. Yeah. Yeah, who was it? It was someone like Rockefeller that was asked once, how much is enough money? What's that? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and I think it was Rockefeller who maybe said, maybe it wasn't Rockefeller, it was one of those kind of Industrial Revolution guys that said, they asked him how much money was enough, and he said just $1 more. And that was pretty telling as to how we view riches and incomes. The love of money is the person that sees wealth and income and money as the solution to their problems. So this is why modern prosperity preachers are absolutely ridiculous and unbiblical, because money is the solution to problems. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, and greed is, and we've seen that before in Ecclesiastes, it is a godless approach to life. Yeah, and what does he draw out here? There's a harsh reality to riches, right? The more riches you have, the more mouths there are to feed all of a sudden. All right, there's more people after you. There are. And he's bringing up this contrast that he's shown us before, is that sometimes the love of money produces much more grief. Sometimes the accumulation of money produces much more grief. Better yet is the sweet sleep of a laborer. Whether you have a lot or a little, it's instead of loving money, you love labor. You love the things that God has given you, the toil of your hands. And he says, that's better. It's better to work hard and sleep well than to have a lot and sleep poorly, right? So he gives this illustration of literally a rich man whose belly is full and he can't sleep. He's got heartburn. He's, you know, he's got gas, and he's tossing around in his bed because he's shoved his belly full of all sorts of all the delicacies. Whereas the laborer, maybe he didn't get a lot to eat, but he's worked hard. He's worn himself out and he can sleep well. And the underlying point being is that we don't put our trust in the things of this world. We put our trust in God. Then he shifts to discussing essentially where this comes from. He brings one final contrast. And so he calls us once again to consider all the sorrows of the earth. Verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation and sickness and anger. Okay, so notice that all these different sorrows that this man has in verses 13 and 14, he has riches without security. Riches were kept to their owner by their hurt, and then riches were lost in a bad venture. He has children without an inheritance. He is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. He has death without anything. Notice He came from his mother's womb. He shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that we may carry, or he may carry away in his hand. And that's one of those themes we've seen a lot, right? Is that everything you gain, everything you accumulate, suddenly you die naked. We don't get to take anything. What do we say? There's no hitches on hearses. So, and then of course he has, and here's maybe the worst of it all. Life without understanding. Verse 17, all his days he eats in the darkness in much vexation and sickness and anger. And here's the point, is that there's this, the picture is that we just keep waking up, working and eating, and we don't understand what on earth we're here for and what on earth we're doing. And it's a darkness. It's a, as he said over and over again, a vain existence this life is. And so here's the pain of life on this earth. Life as if we were to just divorce God from the picture, as if there were no God. You have riches without security. You have children without inheritance. You have death without anything. And you have life without understanding. And that's why Solomon says, this is vain. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Life under the sun, life without God in this world, is a miserable existence. So what's the possibility of joy? How can we possibly have joy in this life? That's what he shows us in verses 18 through 20. Behold, I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find... Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joys of his heart. So notice his attitude is whatever your lot, enjoy it. Enjoy what God has given you. Everything we have is a gift from God, especially the simple things. So he keeps going back to this, enjoy, eat and drink and enjoy your work. Now, most of us in our culture, we long for this profound experience, for this mountaintop existence, as if every day of my life is this thrilling tale that must be told. I think that's something that we celebrate. We want people's lives that are interesting, people's lives that are exciting. What Solomon acknowledges is no, the real joy in life is the ordinary. It's eating and drinking, sleeping and working. We should take joy in the most simple things because they too are a gift from God, right? You might think of it this way, in terms of worship, a simple prayer with somebody over a cup of coffee after church, after an ordinary church service, should produce in us a much deeper spiritual joy than some sort of dramatic spiritual experience. Not that dramatic spiritual experiences don't happen, but they're dramatic because they don't happen often. The source of our joy should be the ordinary things that God gives us in worship and in life. That's where our deepest joy is. And so often we think there's, and this is part of what Solomon's exposing throughout Ecclesiastes, that there's some sort of joy out there that I haven't yet accessed. And if I was just richer, or if I was just smarter, or if I just had more children, or if I just had better savings, or if I just had a better job, then I would have that joy. That's what Solomon's, that's how we think, right? That's human nature. And what Solomon's saying is, no, take joy in what you have. Because God is sovereign, right? God is in heaven, we are on earth. God is sovereign over all these things, and what you have right now is exactly what God has given you for your joy. Notice in these last three verses, the word joy and enjoyment is repeated over and over and over. I think it's like 4 or 5 times.
So it's okay to eat dessert.
It's okay to eat dessert. Yes. Yes. It's also, and to enjoy it, it's also okay to eat rice and enjoy it.
And to put sugar in your coffee.
And to put sugar in your coffee. Now, he's not necessarily telling us to be indulgent. Notice. But even the wealthy, and you know, if anything, Ecclesiastes has been pretty hard on the wealthy. Even the wealthy, he says, everyone also to whom God, this is verse 19, to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power is to enjoy them. So in some ways, you almost get this impression when you read Ecclesiastes, riches are bad, they're always evil. Well, no. Power is always evil. No. They can be good, they can be for enjoyment. But not through indulgence, not through putting your trust in those riches, but putting your trust in God, which ultimately will lead to a life of gratitude, of generosity, of humility, of kindness, of celebration, right? The key to lasting joy is to take joy in whatever your lot is, because that's what God has given you. Yeah, Edna. Would you read that again? That's fine. Yeah, yeah, and if anything, the word content sums up Ecclesiastes so well. And then that concept of God saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee is his sovereignty. We're content in this life, whatever our lot, because God is sovereign. He has orchestrated everything. What you have is God's gift. What you don't have is God's gift to you. Take joy in it. And I love this last phrase, lasting joy in verse 20, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. And this is the picture. To find joy in the ordinary leads to a life. Sorry, lost my train of thought in mid-sentence. To find joy in the ordinary leads to a life where you forget the ordinary, but you remember the joy. Does that make sense? So if you gather for worship in a church and you're services are mostly ordinary. The songs we sing are fairly common. Most sermons are probably just okay. And the prayers and stuff, we don't remember. You probably don't remember most of the sermons that you've heard. You probably don't, well, you may remember songs better than sermons, but you probably don't remember most of the prayers. You probably don't remember most of the conversations you've had in fellowship. But what you should remember is the joy, right? This is the picture. You may not remember what meals you've eaten in your life. But what you should remember is the joy that those meals have given you. You may not remember all the tasks that you've completed in your labor, but what you should remember is the joy that you have in those tasks when you are content in God. And this, in many ways, I wonder if verse 20 really captures the point of what Solomon is getting at, is that in all of the vanities of this life, knowing that no matter what, we're all going to die, and it all goes away, and that makes it seem pretty empty. He says, even though life is really empty, you can have joy forever. And that seems to be the point of Ecclesiastes, which reminds me, of course, of the joy that we have in Christ. And I'll just read in closing for you from Philippians chapter 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you for the joy that we have in Christ. This life is filled with anxieties, and yet, God, we can bring our requests to you. We can praise you, and we know that even in the midst of a difficult and anxious life, your peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. So may our joy be in him. In Jesus' name, amen.